Bart was a youth worker who liked working with difficult, disengaged, inner city kids. He took some of the roughest, most difficult and disruptive guys that you could ever imagine away to places in the mountains to attend church camps. Now, Bart was great with the kids, but completely disorganized in every other aspect of his life. Great relationally, but hopeless with organization, practicality, administration. One particular excursion, he's just about holding it all together, but he's not really recruited enough other leaders. Half the kids don't know where they were going, they hadn't got the right stuff, it's all absolute chaos. And there's about 70 kids off for this weekend up in the hills, all heading off to this Christian camp. Now, apart from the minibus drivers, who weren't even staying, they were just helping with the driving, he's only got one other leader there to help him. And they're travelling along, and the kids are tearing the buses apart. And to make matters worse, he's running late. And they start to head up this steep, steep track that led off from the main road. He's got this van load of kids. He's got luggage piled up on top of the roof and in the back. And boom! A blowout on one of the tires. He pulls the bus over to the side. He gets all the kids out. True story, this. Unloads all the luggage. Jacks up the van. And he's ready to change the tire. And the bus slips off the jack and crashes to the ground. And Bart lets out, let's just say, a religious statement that's got no theological content. Okay? So he swears, okay? Eventually, they somehow find a way to get to the camp. And the weekend is enjoyable, though a little chaotic. And the Christian Adventure Centre, where they went, is just about still standing after they've gone. And they're on the way home. Bart's driving, and one of the kids who's sitting next to him, he says, hey, that was a great weekend. I finally made my decision to become a Christian. I'm going to be a follower of Jesus now. Bart's really excited. He says, okay, what did it? Was it the great speaker we had? Was it the Bible studies? You know, what was it? Nah, said the kid. It wasn't any of that. He said it was this, he said. You know, on the way up here, when the tire burst and the van fell off the jack and you said all that stuff you shouldn't have said, I figured then, if he can be a Christian, anyone can be a Christian. It's important we know that. It's important we know that. You can learn a lot of stuff, and that's good. And you can keep all the rules, or try to, and live godly lives, and that's good. But it's not about how well we do this whole thing. It's about what Jesus did for you and me on the cross. And he took all our mess and all our mistakes on himself, and he freed us to be his followers. And it's all down to grace and his love for you and me. And we're in Matthew chapter 21 today. It's page 988 in the red Bibles that you find on the back of most of the seats. Ed's going to come and read it to us. Matthew 21, verse 1 through 11. Matthew 21, verse 1 through 11, the NIV Red Bibles that you find on the back of most of the seats, it's page 988 in there. Otherwise, just switch your Bible on and follow it in there. Okay, thanks, Ed.
As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, Who is this? The crowds answered, This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee.
Okay, thank you. I wonder, do we have any sailors in here today or any navigators? Well, you know, when it comes to establishing your position out at sea, for instance, identifying where you are on your chart, today most navigators would rely on GPS, wouldn't they? GPS is just taking over everything, isn't it? Your car sat nav, your Strava for your runners and your cyclists. But you know, any good navigator will know that GPS is not guaranteed to be 100% reliable, and it's a foolish move to leave yourself completely dependent on it, isn't it? It's not that crucial, really, when you're depending on your sat nav to get you to the nearest Tesco's, but it's vitally important if you are out there at sea. So sailors, navigators, will often use a method of establishing a location called a three-point fix, or triangulation, yeah? So it's a classic kind of classroom technique, if you like, for fixing your position by choosing three charted objects that you could take a bearing from, for instance, a lighthouse or a building, something that's not going to move. Something that's not going to move, and use a bearing from each of those to form three intersecting lines. And where they meet, where the little triangle is, sometimes called cocked hat, yeah, that's where you are, pretty much. Well, Matthew 21, first 11 verses, for many, is a navigational exercise. Verse 10 says, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, Who is this? And the answer for them, and for any today who are asking the same question, comes, you could say, from a classic three-point fix. Many different people over many different generations have navigated wrongly in answer to the question, who is Jesus? So consequently, we've had the violent liberator Jesus, and we've had the pacifist Jesus, and we've had a left-wing socialist Jesus, and a right-wing capitalist Jesus, and we've had a very morally liberal Jesus, and we've had the morally fundamentalist Jesus. And so it goes on and on and on. Different groups trying to claim Jesus for their own cause. So how do we know when we ask, who is Jesus, we are really actually going to find out who he is and why he came? How do we know we can do that? And I think this passage from Matthew 21 helps us enormously when it comes to answering that question, or anybody that's seeking and searching and wanting to answer that question, this passage helps us. And I think Jesus himself gives us very clear indications of how we're going to navigate and line up when answering the questions. Who is he? Where does he come from? And what was he doing when he came? And if you look again at that verse 10, that was the question they're asking. Who is this Jesus? It would be as well to keep that passage open next to you, Matthew 21. And you see, our first point of our three-point fix, if you like, in addressing this is this: Jesus' own teaching. If you look back a page quickly at Matthew chapter 20 and verse 17, and Steve was talking about this last week. So Matthew 20 and 17. Now Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. On the way, he took the 12 aside and he said to them, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed, delivered to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They'll condemn him to death, and they will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he'll be raised to life." Well, Jesus makes it quite clear why he's going to Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem to die and then be raised to life. And if you look farther down at verse 28, it says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." And why is he going to die? Because he's going to be a ransom for many lives. His life for many lives. And that word ransom, the word ransom comes from the slave market. You could pay a ransom for someone's freedom. So if something's got a hold on you, like if you've got a debt or you're in slavery to something or someone, somebody can pay for your freedom. And so any understanding of why Jesus is going to Jerusalem and why he died has to line up with this. You see, Jesus didn't primarily come as an example, although he was one in many ways, selflessness, sacrifice. Jesus didn't primarily come to identify with suffering, although through what he went through, he does and he can identify with us. Primarily, Jesus died as a ransom, his life given in exchange for many lives. So that's the first point, if you like, on our three-point navigational aid, which we've been given, which we have to line up with when we ask the question, who is Jesus? And what is he doing here? He's a sacrifice, a ransom paid for many lives. Well, the second navigational fixed point is this: Jesus' actions. Jesus' actions. Look at chapter 21 again, and verse 1. "As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage," Bethany, "on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you'll find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them, bring them to me. If anybody says anything to you, tell them the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away.'" So what's going on here is a prearranged plan. It's a prearranged plan. Jesus didn't just sort of stumble into this. This is a prearranged plan. He says, just say the Lord needs them, and they'll know what you mean. It's like he's given them a password. And this is a very deliberate act by Jesus. The place where they are, Bethphage, it's on the outskirts of Jerusalem. It's only about 2 miles away from Jerusalem. And when do you ever read about Jesus anywhere where he doesn't walk to get to where he's going? He never travels any other way except this one time. Except this one time. He's got no need of this donkey. It's not like he was tired and he couldn't manage the last 2 miles. It's a deliberate act by him to take these donkeys and to ride on the foal. And it's interesting, isn't it? It's an unridden foal. So he's got the donkey's mother there as well to help the foal to be by its side. And it's only Matthew, actually, that mentions both donkeys. It's not in the other Gospels. They mention just the one. Matthew mentions both donkeys. And there's a reason for that. And so Jesus rides into Jerusalem. Look at verse 6. "The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. So they brought the donkey and the colt, and they placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. That is, he sat on the cloaks, not on both donkeys. But why did Jesus ride into Jerusalem on a donkey? Well, Josh has already reminded us about that this morning as well, about what that symbolized. What was he doing by arranging it like this? Well, he's deliberately lining himself up with the third navigational aid, if you like, with the third point, the fixed point. He's deliberately lining himself up with that to help us understand and help the crowd understand exactly who he is. And the third fixed point is this: God's written word. Do you see this? Look at verse 4. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So just like using a three-point fix to establish an answer, this is another marker on the horizon. You see, this was written by Zechariah hundreds of years before Jesus was born. So we know exactly what Jesus is saying about himself. His own teaching, he says he's going to become a ransom. His deliberate actions, lining up by riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, lining up with the third one, God's written word, written hundreds of years before. All three are fixed points and agree. So look at verse 5. Say to the daughter of Zion, that's a phrase which means God's people, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you. Jesus is a king coming into Jerusalem, but not on a white charger, not at the front of an army, but peacefully, humbly, symbolically, on a donkey. Now, the popular view at the time was that God would send his Messiah and he would free Israel from all their oppressors, including the Romans, right? But Jesus doesn't line himself up with what the crowd are wanting or expecting. He lines himself up with God's word. And it's interesting what Matthew does here. It's really interesting what Matthew does. He deliberately misses something out in Matthew's account, doesn't he? He deliberately misses something out. A very important phrase. It's missed out from the Zechariah version. We'll have a look in a minute. He's done it on purpose. He's done it deliberately. And at first, the first readers, they would have spotted it straight away. It would have been so well known to them that what Matthew's done by missing out something would have been noticed by the readers straight away. It's a bit like if I was to say to you the nursery rhyme, Mary had a little lamb. Okay, if I said to you the nursery rhyme, Mary had a little lamb, and everywhere that Mary went, the lamb was sure to go, you'd say to me, what about the line about the fleece was white as snow? So as soon as I say the nursery rhyme and leave out a well-known line, it actually draws your attention to it, doesn't it? You focus on it. And the same thing is happening here. Keep your finger in Matthew 21, or bookmark Matthew 21, and turn with me to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, page 955 in the Red Bibles, in the NIVs. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, page 955 in the Red NIVs. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. It's only back a little bit from where we are. So we've got Matthew 21 open. We've got Zechariah 9:9 open, page 955. Now, Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, when you look at that, you'll immediately recognize the verses, the account of what's happening on this first Palm Sunday. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious. In some translations, it says having salvation. Having salvation. Gentle and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So do you see what Matthew's missed out? Righteous and victorious, NIV, NLT, or righteous and having salvation, KJV or ESV. Right? That's the phrase that he's missed out. So go back to Matthew 21, look at verse 5 again, and those first readers of Matthew's account would have said straight away, right, what about the victory? What about the salvation? What about being victorious? Because the crowd would have known that passage in Zechariah very well. Well, the way that Matthew's written it is that he does want to emphasize the victory, and he does want to emphasize salvation, but not victory over the Romans, and that's what the crowd were expecting. Jesus is doing far more than that. If you line up Jesus' teaching, if you line up Jesus' symbolic action of going into Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was somewhere you usually went, according to Jewish tradition, to either enthrone a king, or pay him homage, or meet with God, or to offer a sacrifice, express love and rejoice in his covenant. That's why you normally went to Jerusalem, okay, if you didn't already live there. And if you line those things up with God's word written hundreds of years earlier, then it's obvious that Jesus has come into Jerusalem on a donkey, humble, sacrificially, as a king who is the ransom. He's come to cleanse us from our sin and pay the price, the ransom, for our wrongdoings. That's the victory Jesus is bringing. That's the salvation he delivers. His life is going to be a ransom for many. He's come to cleanse us from our sin. Sin is something we were talking about quite a bit a few weeks ago in one of these other Lent talks, about how we all fall short and about the seriousness of sin. And about dealing with it. And the importance of getting things out of our lives that shouldn't be there, that are not helpful. And Jesus has dealt with its ultimate consequences for those that will accept his grace and forgiveness. So that's what Matthew is emphasizing. I was talking to my friend Lynn the other day. She goes to Healthy Eaters Club, sometimes known as Slimming World. I'm sure she won't mind me mentioning it. I don't think Healthy Eaters is supposed to be Healthy Eaters Anonymous. I think it's... Well, at least I hope it's not, because Neil might have to edit this out now. Anyway, she was telling me of her attempts to once smuggle a pork pie into Slimming World. Okay, she is quite a disruptive influence, actually. But she told me that if she cut all the pieces of her pork pie up small enough, each one piece would not carry any sin points. Now, okay, I know this, right? That it isn't S-I-N, sin. It's sin, short for synergy, okay, in Slimming World. You see? So, something that's seen as harmful is generally measured according to its sin rating, or sin points, okay? I'm sure it's a deliberate match, sin, synergy with sin. But, you know, you'll see it, for instance, no guilt, go sinless. You'll see it on all sorts of advertising, won't you? That kind of... It shows, really, how the word sin is completely misunderstood, and often misused. It's used in a kind of like sin means naughty but nice, doesn't it? Things we might quite like to do, but we shouldn't do them. Like eating a pork pie that's been smuggled into Slimming World, okay? Right. But sin's not like that at all, is it? The clue to what sin is, or another big clue to what sin is here in verse 5. Do you see the second phrase? See, your king comes to you. It's right there. It's right there. The root of sin is that Jesus comes as our king, but we don't make him king of our lives. We ourselves have deposed God from his rightful place as our king, and we've put ourselves and our own selfish ambition, we've put ourselves on the throne of our own lives. And we can be guilty of living our lives as if he doesn't exist. That's sin. And if we're sitting here thinking, well, I'm okay, I don't live my life as if God doesn't exist, then ask yourself, is he first in my life? Is he Lord in all areas of my life? Or are there some areas that I just want to fence off and I just want to keep him out of? One little acrostic, if you like, or one little comparison that I often use when talking about the word about this is the word first. And a good way to look at it about whether Jesus is first is to take it like this. F, is Jesus first? Is he king in my finances? Do I ask him first about what I'm spending on or giving to? Is he first in that? Do I give out of what's left at the end of the month, or do I give first? Is Jesus king of my interests? Is Jesus first? Is he top priority in my hobbies, my free time? Do I ask him where he wants me to be, what he wants me to be doing? Are there any unhealthy interests creeping into my life, or something that I give way too much time to? Is Jesus king, ruler over my relationships? Am I pursuing a wrong relationship? Am I in one, but I'm acting selfishly? Do I fantasize about a wrong relationship? Do I flirt? Do I lead people on? Am I casual in any way about the relationships that God has given me? An S is for schedule, the way I use my time. Am I ever too busy for what God wants? Do I go around being busy for the sake of being busy? The need to be needed, or taking on self-appointed tasks? Or is it the opposite? Am I lazy and casual? Finally, T. T is for troubles. When things do go wrong, and they will, do I look to God first? And do I let him rule over the situation when it's gone wrong? Do I give it to him, or do I start blaming him or resenting him and not see that he suffers with me but upholds us when we're in pain? Do I try and fix things first and then only turn to him when I can't sort it out by myself? If I've deposed Jesus from being first in any of those areas of my life, or I sometimes do so, then I'm a sinner. And I've sinned, and I need his forgiveness. And the crowd sum it up, don't they? Jesus, King of the universe, rides into Jerusalem. They have to ask, don't they? Who is this? And their answer, verse 11, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth. They still don't get it, do they? They don't get it. That's sin. And so the ransom he's come to pay is the ransom that we need for all the times that we don't put him first in all the aspects of our lives, for all the times that we don't allow him to reign. And the penalty that needs to be paid, Jesus has willingly, lovingly, because you are precious to him, Jesus has come to pay it. Did you know Jesus had a last name? Jesus had a last name. It was Bar Joseph. Jesus Bar Joseph. There was another guy who grew up in the town of Nazareth, according to the covenant of Alexander, who also had the name Jesus. It was a very common name. It meant deliverer, savior. His last name was Bar-Rabbas, son of Rabbas. Can you imagine these two boys in this little town growing up together, going to the synagogue together? Jesus Bar-Rabbas and Jesus Bar-Joseph. They both wanted to establish the kingdom of God here on earth. One through political power and violence, Barabbas. And the other wanted to do it through sacrificial love, Jesus, Bar-Joseph. And they go their separate ways. And then they meet years later in Pilate's hall, standing side by side. And Pilate looks at the crowd, as in essence he looks at us today, and asks, which Jesus do you want? Which deliverer? What kind of saviour do you want? Do you want the one who comes in sacrificial love, or the one with power? And the answer is quite simple. The crowd yells, give us Barabbas. Give us the power, political power, coercion, violence. We don't want the way of sacrificial love, because sacrificial love is a tough ball game to play in. It's a tough ball game to play in, to live out sacrificial love. And I'll say it again, there's a big difference between sacrificial love drawing people and power forcing people. Jesus says it himself. People are not going to be convinced by miracles. Check out the story of the rich man and Lazarus, Luke 16. Jesus ends that story by saying, even if they have Moses and the prophets and the scriptures, neither will they be convinced. Even if one should rise from the dead, Jesus is making his case. Even miracles are not going to do it. Jump off the pinnacle of the temple, float down, fill the people with awe and wonder, but miracles won't do it. He says no to religious power. He says no to political power. He says no to economic power. He says no to all the things that the crowd are wanting. They say, how's he going to change the world if he doesn't have power? And he says this, if I be lifted up, and we know what he means by that, if I be lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. If you become a Christian, it's not going to be because God twists your arm and says, I'm going to make you believe. I'm going to make you into a Christian. The fact of the matter is that most people don't respond to Jesus in this life. But God doesn't force anybody into his kingdom. If you become part of his kingdom, it's because you have chosen to surrender to his love as demonstrated on the cross. If you become part of his kingdom, it's because you will have responded to his way of sacrificial love, not power or signs drawing you to himself. And with that in mind, I'm going to ask you a very serious question. Here's the question. Will you surrender yourself to the risen Christ this morning? You say, I'm already a Christian. Wonderful. Wonderful. But you and I know that Jesus never simply asked you to believe in him. He never said, go into the world and make believers out of everyone. He said, go into the world and make disciples. And there's a big difference between a believer and a disciple. I'm going to ask you not to simply believe in Jesus today. I'm going to ask you this morning if you'll make a commitment where you say, Jesus, I not only want to be a believer and have eternal life, but I want to follow you. I want to open myself up and submit to you leading me. I want to invite you to live in me and live out your love through me, through me. And so I'm asking today for a decision. I know you're probably a believer. You wouldn't be here now if you weren't a believer. I guess not. You'd be at home eating next week's Easter eggs. But what I'm saying is, being a believer isn't enough. Jesus wants you to commit or recommit to following him today and say, I surrender my life to you, Jesus. There are things in my life that I have to let go of, sins. There's things that have to change in me, and I'm ready to let you change me and make me into what you want me to be. I know it's a process, but I want to begin that journey today. I want to be part of the body of Christ, just as you, Jesus, were the body of Christ 2,000 years ago. Just reflect on that decision. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, you know the minds and hearts of all those who are here today. You said, whoever asks will receive. So I pray that you'll begin that transformation in all of us here this morning who've made that commitment. You know, folks, if that was you today, making or remaking a commitment to follow Jesus and surrendering your life to him, then please let someone know. There are folks here today who would love to pray with you and for you. But whether you do or don't speak to someone here today, it's good to tell someone because Jesus wants you to be supported. The issues the people had with Jesus are still issues today. People are very reluctant to deal with Jesus on his terms. Some people, maybe here today, are teetering on the edge of faith. They acknowledge and even admire Jesus. They're fascinated by him, and yet they're resistant. They're only open to Jesus who's a Jesus on their terms, a Jesus who'll meet their needs, or a Jesus who'll fill their hopes, or endorse their lifestyle, or make the sunshine on their holiday. And there are Christians who sometimes are just in it for the good times. They're just in it for the Palm Sunday kind of days, the showy occasions, the big gestures, throwing down the cloaks with all the enthusiasm of the crowd. But they're much less keen to follow Jesus in the nitty-gritty of their finances, or in their own time, or in relationships, or in their work time, or when times are hard. That's why the big question for all of us is the crowd's question in verse 10, who is this? Because the answer you give to that question will determine how you lead the whole of your life. Those three little words with massive implications. Who is this? Is he for you that same Jesus who rode into Jerusalem on a donkey? The same Jesus who died on the cross to pay the ransom for your sins. The same Jesus who was resurrected and said he would come back again as the Holy Spirit. He's right here today. You can believe with your head that Jesus is the Savior, but unless you invite him to flow into you and cleanse you and make you a new creation, then you may be a believer, but you're not a disciple. And when you answer the question, who is this? Can you say, he's the King that I'm committed to. And I'm calling you today to a commitment. A commitment to following rather than just knowing about Jesus. A commitment to making him Lord of all, reigning in all areas of your life, not just in some. And a commitment to not trying to squeeze Jesus into what you want an image of him to be. Just there to rubber stamp what you want to do anyway. And I'd like to ask for one more commitment too. I want you to commit today to telling more people about Jesus. I want us to commit to putting more people, pointing more people to our King Jesus and asking them the same question as the crowd's question. Who is this? Who is he to you? Who do you say he is? And sharing with them your own answer to that question. And praying for them and with them. That they may make a decision to commit to him too. What will you say? Is he king over all my life? Will you tell others Jesus is the one who paid the ransom for my sin and took the punishment I deserve? Is he the one you've decided to, committed to, following? Because you've seen that the points line up. His claim is true. He is Jesus, our Redeemer and our King. Amen.